Father, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you have been so good to us, so very, very good to us. Thank you for your preservation, Lord, and thank you, God, that in spite of ourselves, you continue to pour out grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And Lord, as we continue this series on prayer, a portrait of effective prayer, I pray that you will grab our hearts today. Lord, that you will help us understand that there's a price to be paid if we're going to have access to the heart of God and experience the answers to the prayers that we're seeking you for. Namely, we have to deal with confession of sin and the sin that's in our own hearts and minds. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll move us down the pike and help us. Help us, oh God, to see you, Lord, as greater than, and to have a big vision of God, but also to rush to you to deal with the hurts and the pains and the sin that's even in our own lives. Take us to where we need to be in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, we're doing this series on prayer here, portrait of effective prayer. And normally I don't do this. I usually don't borrow somebody's outline when I speak. And yet someone came up years ago with this acronym, and I don't know who it was that came up with it. If you know who it was, let me know so I can give appropriate attribution. But they came up with this acronym, ACTS, A-C-T-S, A-C-T-S. And sometimes when you hear things like that, it sounds very cute, but you wonder if it really expresses the direction of something. Well, I really believe that ACTS does set up the appropriate way in which we need to approach prayer: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And I really believe that that order is important. It's significant, and as we'll see today, you'll see why, because it deals with our attitude. First of all, last week, and I'm reviewing for purpose here, last week we talked about adoration. And the reason why we talked about adoration, and adoration is first, is that your prayers do not begin with your prayer request. I'm not being cute here. Prayer does not begin with you. Prayer does not begin with me. Prayer begins with God. Prayer begins with God. Prayer is vertical. And we start off when we pray with a vision of our great God. You see, if prayer begins with my prayer request, I'm set up to idolize the request and be disappointed with God when he doesn't respond the way I want him to. But prayer begins with God. It begins with who he is. And we talked about that last week. I said at its core, adoration is marked by these three characteristics. Number one, it's marked by love, our love for God. Then secondly, adoration is marked by fear. Now hear me on this one, by fear. Not so much fear that God's going to get me because I screwed up or I did something wrong, but fear in the sense of this palpable appreciation for the massive magnitude of God. It's like standing and peering into the Grand Canyon, or looking and standing in the midst of the Grand Tetons, or being surrounded by these massive Canadian Rockies, or standing right there and watching Niagara Falls, or standing on Table Mountain in South Africa and seeing where the Indian Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean come together. And you see in proportion how massive this is and how small you are. And so that's why we begin with adoration. For we see that God is who I am not. God has what I don't have. He is perfectly consistent. I am erratic and inconsistent. He's not tainted by my sin. He's perfect. He's holy. And so prayer begins with adoration. But adoration is marked by love. It's marked by fear. But it's also marked by sacrifice. By the way, that's what worship means. Worship is not about your comfort. Worship is not about what you like about a service. Did you know that? Worship is about sacrifice. Sacrifice. When we come to the very presence of God and we're struck by his massiveness, we We want to give something to him. So it begins. Now, see, you can't separate adoration from the next element that I'm going to talk about today, confession. Confession. Because adoration begs the contrast. Adoration begs the contrast. Now, pay attention here. Listen, it begs the contrast. Because when you adore God, when you celebrate him for who he is, you become consciously aware of your own imperfections. Now, that's not a negative thing. That is a very good thing. You become consciously aware of your own neediness. And so you begin by adoration, and adoration causes you to search your own heart because you see the distance between where I am and who God is. And by the way, prayer, hear me on this, prayer is the expression of my life's dependency upon God. Did you hear what I just said? Prayer is the expression of my life's dependence upon God. That's the reason why proud, arrogant people have a difficult time praying. That's the reason why, as I said last week, those of us who, and most of us in here, you may not feel that way, but if you're in this region of Atlanta, you're in the Western world, most of us in here are stricken with varying degrees of affluence. Affluent people have a difficult time, usually have a struggle with their prayer lives. And the reason why we have a struggle with our prayer lives is that we don't perceive ourselves as being that needy. We've got other resources. We've got education, contacts, people that we know, a few dollars in the bank, you know, experiences and list of other things. That's all the more reason why we've got to revel in the stark contrast between who God is and who we are, because it's the expression of our life's dependence upon our great God. Now, so the overarching point that I want to make today, that's buttressed by this whole element of confession, is that powerful, prevailing prayer comes from hearts that are right with God. Powerful, prevailing prayer comes from hearts that are right with God. James 5:16 says, "For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful." Notice the modifier. The prayer, he didn't say the prayer of a man or even the prayer of a Christian, but he says the prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Now, he's not talking just about positional righteousness, that we've been declared righteous by faith with him when we place our faith in Christ. He is talking about experiential righteousness. So the prayers of a person who is in right relationship with God is powerful. So my outline is extremely simple. Where do we begin with all of this? What is the barrier to our praying? And then paradoxically, what ushers in the blessing in terms of our response to God? So first, let's talk about the barrier to our praying. The barrier to prayer is sin. It's sin. The barrier to prayer is sin. And let me just say this from the very beginning, from Jump Street. You can learn all the techniques you want about prayer. You can go to all the prayer workshops you want. You can outline how you want a prayer. You can have a prayer journal. You can discipline yourself to pray. But if sin is not dealt with in our hearts and lives, that's an exercise in futility. Sin is the great barrier to effectively praying. So the question is, what do we do about our sin? How do we handle our sin? I'm going to say two things. I could say a number of things under this banner. In fact, you could probably argue that the entire Bible is about sin blocking our access to God. But I want to say two things, two big things about sin as it relates to our prayer lives and as it relates to our relationship with God. Number one is this, that sin separates us from God. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Now, when I say sin separates us from God, I want you to hear me on this. There's two parts of this whole idea of separation. Obviously, if we're not followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the state of our sinful state has separated us from God. But I can argue also, and you'll see this in this text, that if we are followers of Jesus Christ, but we're living in sin, we've not dealt with sin in our own hearts and lives, it has separated us from communion and relationship with God, experiencing that fellowship and that intimacy with Him. And so here in Isaiah chapter 59, Isaiah is writing to people who have a covenant relationship with God. And that is precisely his point, that their sin has separated them from experiencing the manifest presence of their great God. Look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Now, I need you to understand this. God says himself. God says, look. God's hand is not short, and he can deliver you. He can reach you wherever you are. It's not about his ability. I know you're praying and 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 you're praying. Nothing's happening here. His hand is not short. Doesn't mean that he's not capable. He says, nor is his ear dull that he cannot hear. Yeah, he can hear. He can. But notice the contrast here. He says, here's the problem. Here's the problem, Israel, with your praying. Here's the problem, Christian, with your praying. You're not getting answers to your prayers. God is not responding to you. Why isn't he responding to you? There could be a number of reasons, but this may be the big one. Verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so he does not hear." It's not God's condition, it's my condition. God is not incapable, that's verse 1. Yeah, my hand's not short, I can get you. I don't wear a hearing aid, I hear you. What's the problem? The problem's not with God. The problem often is with us. Now, I want you to notice these three phrases here. Separate. The word separate there actually means to divide. It puts a barrier between us and God. I've not dealt with this stuff. I've bifurcated my life. I've compartmentalized my life. There are attitudes that I have that I'm not dealing with. Sin has become a good partner of mine. I've accommodated it. I've gotten used to it. I don't think it's so bad. I've rationalized it, or whatever it might be. I'm not dealing with negative attitudes. I'm not dealing with my gossip. I'm not dealing with my addiction to pornography. I'm not dealing with all these things. So we wonder why we lack power. We wonder why these prayers are not being answered. Now you might say, well, Crawford, I know of people whose lives are just screwed up and messed up and they ain't following God that hard, but it looks like their prayers are answered. Are you sure it's their prayers? It could be people who are praying for them. The expression in verse 2, hidden his face from you. This is graphic. Because you won't deal with your sin, God turns away his attention and favor. Hidden his face from you. I'm not looking at you, Crawford. I'm not granting my favor, Crawford. Why? Because you won't deal with the sin in your life. You're going to hear me say this repeatedly throughout the rest of the message. You see, it's not the person who prays, it's the life that prays. That's where the power comes from. And then the expression does not hear. Hear in the sense, of course, God hears. Of course he hears, but hear in the sense of responding and listening. Sin number one separates. Separates. And I suppose I've already stepped into this. Number two, under this whole banner of the barrier, sin separates us from God, but number two, sin silences God. It silences him. It makes God unresponsive. We know that great verse, Psalm 68, verse 18. One translator says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, I guess that's an unfortunate translation. I think the English Standard Version has it, who am I to say, but has it right when it says, if I cherish iniquity in my heart, then the Lord does not hear me. Now, that word, the expression cherish iniquity, literally in Hebrew could have been translated, see iniquity with pleasure. If I not only am sinning, but I'm enjoying the sin that I am sinning, then David says from his own personal experience, God doesn't hear you, man. He doesn't hear you. He's not listening to you. Why? Because you're cherishing something that's wrong. It is not right. It is not right. And it's amazing how comfortable we can get and how we can accommodate mess in our own hearts and lives. It's not right. And so we separate our lives. We perform as if we're the most godly thing in the whole world. And we wonder why God's not moving and God's not responding to us. It's not just not doing anything about my sin, but it's delighting in my sin. Now, let me give you a couple of biblical illustrations of this. How God goes silent. One of the classic illustrations is Joshua chapter 7. The sin of Achan, and God had blessed the nation of Israel as they were conquering the land, and they had prayed and sought God. God went before them, and they listened to God, and they marched 7 times around the city of Jericho. The wall came down, and the next thing on the agenda was to go and conquer Ai, okay? And the men said, we can go up there. Now, let's not send all the people because, you know, this is not a big deal. We saw what God did before. They go up there, but God had told them, do not take the spoils. And you know what happened? Achan takes the spoils. Well, when they went up to Ai, Israel got their clock cleaned. They come back and Joshua's praying. Joshua's praying, Jack. He is so upset. God, why did this happen? He's pointing at, you know what God told Joshua to do? Read it. You know what he told him to do? God said, stop praying. I'm not listening to your prayers. Why? Because there's sin in the camp. You do something about that sin and I'll start listening to your prayers. What is that? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7? Warning that God gives to men, Christian husbands and their wives. They said, don't mistreat your wife, gentlemen. What's going to happen? Your prayers will be hindered. You don't mistreat people and then expect God to answer your prayers. Well, another classic illustration, James. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, you guys keep praying and asking for stuff and asking for stuff. And God says, no, he doesn't do it. Why? He says, your prayers are not being answered because you're praying with wrong motives. You have sinful motives. So hear me. Sometimes, and don't get me wrong, there are many reasons why God does not immediately answer our prayer. Sometimes just build endurance, it's and all of that stuff. But let's not gloss over the sin factor. Sometimes God is silent because there's the presence of sin. Now, that's the barrier. So when we come into the presence of God and we're praying in our own personal private prayer time, we begin by going vertical. We look up to God, and that triggers contrast. He's everything that I am not, which should drive us toward evaluation and searching my heart and putting the spotlight on my sin. I don't jump over that to asking God to do stuff. I make sure that my heart is aligned with where he's going and what he's all about, and that there's purity in my life. And so I want to give you the four elements. Now, again, you've heard me say this before. If I go back and restudy this message, I might come up with two more and give you the six elements. But there are four critical elements of confession. I believe that there are four critical biblical elements of confession. When we talk about confessing our sin, we talk about the blessing, the path and price of power is what we're talking about. By the way, if you don't want power in your prayer life and you feel like you're really resourceful and you can make it on your own and you don't need this, then you can just kind of like close your Bible, or, you know, you can probably even leave the sanctuary right now. But the reason why God gave us the vehicle of prayer is so that we could access the resources of heaven and bring them to bear upon the needs that are in front of us. And what God wants to do in and through your life, and what he wants to do for the generations, and what he wants to do for your family, and what he wants to do for the people around you, is too precious, too important for us to miss the alignment that God wants us to have. If you want these blessings, Crawford, if you want power in your life, by the way, I have to tell people this all the time and remind myself of this. The power in my life in ministry, if there's been any power in my life in ministry, it's not been because of education, it's not been because of training, it's not been because of books that I've read, it's not been because of context, it's not been because of other people, it's been because of the hand and the favor of a gracious God. And the older you get, the more you realize that that is the greatest stewardship you have. So he says, look, Crawford, if you want my hand on your life, you want blessing as you pray, you want God to respond to you, it ain't cheap. Then you must be serious about dealing with sin in your life. Not casual, but serious about dealing with sin in your life. And so here are these four elements of biblical confession, when we use that term. The first one is found over in Psalm 51. I have called this craving or longing. The craving and the longing to be done with sin. Some of us don't overcome sin is because we don't want to overcome it bad enough. It's as simple as that. I don't mean to, but it's as simple as that. It's only when we get sick and tired of sinning and sick and tired of doing it and we crave him more, well, that's when we're going to get victory over it. It begins with craving. This psalm is the great, and I started to park the whole message here in Psalm 51 because Psalm 51 is, the, in my estimation, is the greatest exposition on repentance in one chapter of the Bible that you'll find anywhere. This is David's prayer of repentance to God after he had messed up with Bathsheba and killed her husband Uriah and had been pointed out by Nathan the prophet that you are the man. God crushed him. And he begins a psalm with an articulation of craving. Listen to what he says here in verse 1. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Notice the progression of these three verbs. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This is an intense statement. David is not playing with sin anymore. David says, "I hunger and crave to be done with it. To be done with it. I don't want to do it anymore." These three verbs here: blot out. Blot out. It's like a human record that can be erased. Expunge my record, blot it out. And not because I don't want anybody else to know about it. No, that's not what he's saying. This is not image management. He's saying, blot it out because I don't want it to be a part of me anymore. Blot it out. The next verb is wash. It's like washing clothes. Get this away from my identity. The third expression is cleanse. I really believe that David had in the back of his mind the ceremonial cleansing before going into the temple. Thus, I actually believe that. I believe he starts the psalm this way because he's entering into God's presence. He's modeling to us confession. I want to be clean when I walk into your presence. Will you, O God, cleanse me? Then drop it right down to verse 10. This is amazing. This craving, this hunger and this thirst to be done with sin and to be living in his presence. He says in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What is he saying here? He's saying there's this longing for inward renewal, clean heart, clean heart. I know why I did it. I did it because my heart was not right. My heart wasn't right. By the way, parents, listen, of Christian kids, just because your Christian child regurgitates all the stuff back that you told them and can give you the Bible verses, you got to look beyond performance and look at the condition of their hearts. Look at the condition of their hearts. It's not what they project. It's what's on the inside that tells the truth about who they really are. And David said, my heart got screwed up. Renew me inside. And then he says, it's amazing. He goes, and renew a right spirit within me. That word "right" there could have been translated "steadfast." In other words, what he's saying here, give me a longing for your faith to be faithful and to be consistent. I just don't want you to forgive me of this. I want to change my behavior. I want to be faithful. Now that's the first one, craving. How much do we long to be right with God? How much do we long for that? How much do we long to be done with the sinful habits in our lives? How much do we long for that? How much do we really care about our wrong attitudes? Gossiping tongues. Bitter, resentful spirits. The lack of forgiveness. Do we want to be done with those things? It is the craving and longing to be done, and the craving and the longing to be in his presence Now, the second element, and I have to hustle on here. First, there is craving and longing. And then secondly, there is contrition or humility. This is all this is also very important when it comes to confession. In order for our confession to be authentic and legitimate, there's contrition or humility. Over in Isaiah chapter 66, this is an incredible text of scripture. Isaiah 66. Listen to what God says here. Now, pay attention to these words. God says, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? Verse 2, all these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. In other words, what he's saying is, what are you going to do? What are you going to give me? What are you going to give me? You think I'm all that impressed with your abilities? You think I'm all that impressed with what you can do for me? You think I'm all that impressed with your promises that I'm going to make this happen for the glory of God? What is it that you have, Crawford, that I don't already own? How are you going to add to me? Now then, listen to this line. He says, Crawford, buddy, you really want to impress me? You really want my attention? You really want my focus? You know the greatest gift you can give to me? Listen to these words. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The greatest gift that you can give to our great God is the gift of humility and contrition. You were born, Crawford, to depend on me. And I don't like it when you don't. And by the way, when he says contrite heart, I hear people making this mistake all the time. Even some Christian counselors make this what I perceive to be a terrible mistake, a terrible error. We confuse guilt and contrition. The two are different. Now, for sure, if you've come to the Lord Jesus, if you've made a mistake, if you've sinned, we should feel guilty. We should feel guilty. Guilt is a gift from God that reminds us that we did something wrong and we're turned to Him. Now, when we turn to Him, we receive His cleansing and forgiveness. We don't need to feel guilty anymore. However, contrition. Don't ever believe this. Don't ever say to anybody when they screwed up or they've done something horrible, they've done something wrong, and then they've confessed it to the Lord, don't use these words. Don't ever say to them, well, forget about it, it's all over. Well, yeah, the guilt's taken place, but contrition, biblical contrition, is the active remembrance of the pain that my sin caused. And it's in the remembrance of the pain that my sin caused. That's redemptive. That keeps me from it. No, I'm not guilty. That's where grace and mercy is. But I do need to remember that I hurt the heart of God. That I hurt other people. That my sin did damage. And that's why I appreciate grace and mercy. Because I remember. And so what God is saying here to His covenant people, you ought to remember what you did wrong so you can appreciate my saving grace. So contrition is terribly, terribly important because it's the expression of our humility. It's kind of comes to mind. It's the difference between this, the religious leader in the temple who's, standing up there actually praying, and in his prayer he's boasting to God. I've heard a lot of prayers like that through my years. I've heard a lot of Christians under the guise of praying just sort of like dangling their resume. They're actually praying for the people that are listening rather than the God who cares. But at any rate, here he is in the temple, and he's out there boasting about God. Oh, I fast and pray, and I get my money, and that's kind of thing. And it's kind of God is saying, whew, brother. And all of this stuff is going on. And then there's this lowly publican tax collector over in the corner of the temple. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we come into the presence of God. Don't be a fool. We step into his presence. We're saying, God, be merciful. Be merciful. Be merciful. So, this craving, this contrition, and then there's, and I know I probably should use another word, but there's specifically confession. Oh, I put in parentheses here, repentance. 1 John 1:9, and then verse 7. I've preached on this passage here some time ago at the church, but I want to remind us here that in 1 John 1:5-10 is an incredible text on repentance again. Although the word is not even used there, it is so clearly described. In the Bible, confession is more than what sometimes we think it is. Beginning in verse 9, John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the point of repentance. That's the point. That's the point of it. And by confession, the word confess, hear me on this, and I know I don't want to bore you, but the word confession there is a Greek word homologeo, homologeo. That word means to say the same thing that God says about my sin. No verbal erasers. No yeah buts, no explanations, no asterisks. It is to agree with God. If you lied, you say, I lied. You don't say, oh, I was afraid and, you know, I was trying to protect someone else and I, you know, it wasn't as bad as so-and-so, but I did lie. No, 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 you just erased the whole thing. No, you lied. You lied. You went to a bad site. On the internet. You say, yeah, I did that, but there's some problems in our marriage and things are not going really well and I was lonely under a lot of pressure and because of all these deadlines and things going on with the kids and our marriage and stuff, I was set up to do it. No, that's a, you know, you, that, that's not, no, 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 you did that. Confession means to say, to agree with God that my sin is wrong. It's wrong. It follows then, therefore, if I don't agree with God, then I will not experience experientially the cleansing that he has for me. That's the point. But then there's the process of repentance. It's back up in verse 7 of 1 John chapter 1, that if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us from all sin. Now, I don't want to be redundant here. It's like what David said in Psalm 51, verse 10. He says, created me a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. Repentance says, I acknowledge that what I did was wrong. Part A. Part B says, I learn new habit patterns, so I walk in the light away from it. And so when we confess our sins to the Lord, we want power in our prayers. I come with a transparent, open heart and say, God, I screwed up. This is what I did. I'm sorry. And I turn from it. And the fourth element, which probably is an extension of the third element, if you would push me. The fourth element, so you have craving and you have contrition and confession, but fourthly, you have communion. Communion. I like the term communion. By communion, what we're talking about is relationship. We're talking about fellowship. I like the term communion with God. It doesn't just mean, and we're going to celebrate this in a moment, it doesn't just mean the Lord's Supper, but communion comes from a wonderful concept biblically and theologically in terms of our relationship with God. It's the integrated relationship and love relationship between the broken and the whole, between the imperfect and the perfect, between the inadequate and the adequate. It doesn't mean that I think about it, that he walks with me. In fact, one of the greatest texts in the entire Bible on communion, that relationship, is John 15. Abiding in Christ. How does that relate to prayer? Well, I want you to pay attention to verse 7 in John 15. What a remarkable verse. Listen, as he talks about this ongoing communion, remaining, abiding in him, he says, if you abide in me, Jesus is speaking, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now here you have it. You ask whatever you want and it will be done. Notice the condition, however. Christians want to run with the last phrase. No, this is a condition. The condition is, if you abide in me, pay attention to the second phrase, and my word abide in you. Now, the promise. You can ask whatever you want. It'll be done. It'll be done. So the point is this. If I'm drawing my life from Jesus, and I'm nurturing my life with his word, submitted to his word, not only do I have his attention, I have his unfailing promise. Or to state it another way, when we intentionally abide in him and his words abide in us, both conformity to Christ and obedience to Christ is the most natural thing in the world. Conformity to Jesus and obedience to Jesus becomes natural. Now here's the kicker. Our prayers become effective and powerful because what we ask for conforms to the will of God. What we're asking for conforms to the will of God. And that's why they become powerful and effective. We want what only God wants for us anyway. Amen? And that's why they become powerful. Well, let me summarize it by saying this. Moving forward, as we approach our times alone with God, we begin by realizing that prayer begins with God. But when I contemplate his magnitude and his attributes and all that he is, I'm struck with the realization that on my best day, holiness is a very relative thing. So then, therefore, I've got to confess my sin. Let me say this to you. Four suggestions. Number one, as we enter God's presence, let's search our hearts. Search our hearts. Search them. Pause for a few moments. Is there anything that I've not dealt with? Is there anything in my heart and life that I'm avoiding? Search your heart. The second thing is this: face your sin. Don't excuse it. Face it. For some of us, it's time to stop running. It's time to stop running. God has been speaking. There's been discomfort in our hearts and lives. You don't feel like your prayers are getting beyond the ceiling. And maybe there's a reason for it. Face your sin. Thirdly, bring the sin to Jesus and turn from it. Bring it to him. He's the only one that can deal with it. And the fourth and the final thing is, receive his forgiveness and mercy. Receive it. We don't deserve it, but receive it. Receive it. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. We will continue to sin this side of heaven. But when we do sin, there is a solution to our sin. But that solution can only be applied to us when we are transparent and honest with God and ourselves. And we come to that point and we experience his manifest presence. His presence. We're going to celebrate communion at this point. And what an appropriate time to do that. Jesus Christ has come. He's died on the cross in our sin, in our place and for our sin. You know, it's remarkable. I say this almost every time we celebrate communion here, but I just can't get past that upper room. I can't get past that scene when Jesus is going to be crucified in a few short days. I can't get past it. And there he is in the upper room with his disciples he spent 3.5 years with. And he says to them, I've earnestly desired to celebrate this meal with you, the last one. But this was the Passover meal. And he says, no, but I'm going to flip the script. From now on, when you eat this bread and drink this cup, it's going to be all about me. It's about my body that was broken for you, and it's about my blood that was shed for you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, you can be right now. Because Jesus died on the cross for your sin. Died on the cross for all of our sins. And he says, come. Come. You come just the way you are. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't make yourself better. I've paid the price. So come. And if you will bow your heart to Jesus right now and just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I turn from my sin and I receive you as my Savior and Lord. He will do just that. And if you pray that prayer and you're not a follower of Christ, but now you are, you can celebrate communion with us at this moment. However, if you've yet to have done that, I would encourage you not to celebrate communion with us, because this is for those of us who've experienced that love, power, and forgiveness of our Savior. And one other little thing, not a little thing, a very significant thing. Been talking about this all morning. So at this point, if we're followers of Jesus, but there's sin in our lives that we've not dealt with, now's the time to deal with it. Now's the time to deal with it. This is the most sacred of the ordinances. Now's the time. See, the hypocrisy in all of this is this. Can you imagine? Jesus bled and died for our sin. And we celebrate this, acknowledging that he's done that. And yet we refuse to deal with the sin that he died for. Now's the time to do that. To confess it to the Lord, whatever it might be. So that our hearts are clean before him. Let's just bow together. Holy Father, thank you for the body and blood of our Lord. Thank you that you have conquered sin. Thank you that we can walk in newness of life. Thank you that in our own strength we cannot give ourselves victory, but the victory belongs to the Lord. You can empower us and enable us to be more than conquerors and overcomers. So, Lord, thank you for this great group of people. Ask that you will dismiss us from this place, but may we walk in your presence. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you're doing in and through our hearts and lives. God, may we enter your presence with great boldness. No, not because we deserve to be there, but because the blood of the Lord Jesus has paved the way, and we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Lord God, give us power in our lives and in our prayer lives, Father. Work in us in a mighty way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Blessings.